the Lord used what happened there, the visit, and how, just basically how the Lord's used that. The rabbi mused about, he was thinking out loud about, wouldn't it be great if the youth would spread the story, spread the truth of the futility of giving up land for peace. And so Jan's now going to talk about how that developed into what we're going to see today.
Okay, well, this will be brief, but thank you for giving us the opportunity to share the story. But basically, it was a little prophetic in that he said, wouldn't it be great if we could get the word out? And we said, yes, well, we have our two daughters here, Elizabeth the older and Alexandra, who's in seventh grade. And we said, well, hopefully they'll have a chance to share those truths in their schools. Well, of course, no sooner had we gotten back home, but Elizabeth was required to write a paper for freshman year English, and the topic was of her choice. So she decided to write her paper on the truth of Gaza. And so using what she had learned and some additional information and information from Dr. Booker, she wrote a paper, and, well, it was well respected by the English teacher, thought it was phenomenal, and she got asked to speak at the TAPS tournament, which is the Texas Association of Private and Parochial Schools, to give a speech there. And so she was entered into original oratory, and of course she decided to choose her Gaza paper and built on that and developed a 10-minute speech and spoke on the truth of Gaza. Well, knowing the Lord, she went through local, regional, state, and ended up taking first in Texas with this speech. So, praise God for that. But the better part was God wasn't done with it yet. Because of how well she did on this speech for the Texas Association of Private and Public Schools, she got invited to be on her school, Northland Christian, which is, you know, a parochial school, small, 250 kids, got invited to be on their debate team, which is pretty good. So she got invited to be on, and so other than just debate, she also got chosen once again for competing in original oratory. But now she was no longer just competing with parochial schools, but they compete with schools all throughout the city, public and private. And so some of these schools, like Bel Air High School, have 5,000 students in them. So here this little school is competing with public and private schools. And so anyhow, this year in debate, she's probably given this speech over 40 times, and every time that she has given it, it has always landed in the finals, which is the top eight of all these schools that are present. And sometimes at one tournament, there may be 60 schools present, so you know how many kids. But there and again, the really great thing is time after time when she gives the speech, you start in the general arena, and then you move down to the, I forget it all, but quarterfinals, semifinals, all this, semi-quarter, I guess, you know. And so she has given this speech not just in front of students, but also parents who act as judges, teachers who are judges, and then administration, who also help out at these tournaments as judges. And of course, you know, we have Christians, Jews, Muslims, atheists, you know, whatever. So God has used it to just really disseminate the truth. So before I go on any longer, let me just introduce my daughter, our daughter, Elizabeth Knutson, who will give to you the speech that she has given for the tournaments.
Okay.
Just a little special note. Her Hebrew teacher, Leslie Witkoff, is here tonight as her support. She gave up her own Shabbat services at her synagogue tonight to be here. So just wanted to
Okay, well, this is just great to be here, and I'm so excited to be able to give this to y'all. So I guess I'll just start. Okay. Slowly, reluctantly, the 18-year-old soldier, dressed in camouflage, steps out of his armored personnel carrier. He and 25 of his comrades walk to the first unabandoned home, the home of a rabbi, someone said. They knock on the door. The rabbi opens it and asks, "Why are you doing this?" The question everyone has been wrestling with all week, why? And why me? He invites them into his home, and they crowd his front room. Calmly, tremulously, he recites from the Torah, verse after verse, about God's forever promise to the Jewish people, the promise of Israel. Heads, some covered in skull caps, not in agreement, and a tear trickles down the young soldier's face. Why? Then a young girl motions to the rabbi that she would like to speak. She stands before them and says, "I am 15 years old, and I have lived here all my life. And now, you are ruining my life." With that, the family finishes. They put up no resistance as they leave their homes, though the anguish of it all is evident on their faces. Other families climb into their cars. The young soldiers are solemn as they escort the families out of their oasis in the desert and onward to the barren land in the rest of Gaza. This is a true story. A true story about the most heart-wrenching event in the nation of Israel's short history, the evacuation of the Gaza Strip. A true story about a rabbi and his family forced to leave their homes in the Gaza settlements, known as Gush Katif. When one objectively views the facts, he can see the Gaza evacuation was an unjust act that tore many people from their rightful forever home. It is popular belief regarding the settlers in Gaza that they had no right to be there. However, this is in essence wrong. They have an ancient history in the Gaza area. It is mentioned in the Bible as Judah's land in Joshua 15:27, and is part of the land promised to them in Genesis 26:3. Since that time, they have had a constant presence in the land of Israel. When they were once again promised a homeland there in 1922 by the League of Nations Balfour Declaration, the area was a no man's land, controlled by Great Britain after the fall of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. In 1948, when Israel finally gained their independence, Egypt, in an illegal, offensive attack on Israel, gained the Gaza Strip. In 1967, Israel legally won Gaza back in a defensive conflict, became the rightful leaders, and as such, urged its people to settle there. The Israelis, therefore, had every right to be in Gaza. So who will speak this truth for Israel? It is common belief regarding the settlers in Gaza that they were the cause of the refugees in or from that area. Yet, these refugees were products not of supposed Israeli imperialism, but the wars of 1948 and 1967. In 1948, it was the leaders of the Arab world who actually urged them to leave. One refugee from these times, Yanis Ahmed Assad, quoting to the Jordanian daily newspaper Al-Urdan on April 15, 1953, stated, "For the flight and fall of the other villages, it is our leaders who are responsible. Owing to the decimation of rumors exaggerating Jewish crimes and describing them as atrocities in order to inflame the Arabs, they instilled fear and terror into hearts of the Arabs of Palestine until they fled, leaving their home and property to the enemy." Now, after 1967, Israel had control of Gaza. After this, many Arabs and Jews moved to and from the area. There is therefore no way the Israelis could have been the cause of the refugees in or from Gaza. So who will speak this truth for Israel? One of the main reasons the world wanted the Israelis to leave Gaza was so the living conditions of the Arab residents could improve. Yet what they didn't realize is that these refugees, these residents of Gaza, were not a supposed problem started by the Jews. They were people. Products of their leaders' bad planning of what they called al-Nakba, or the catastrophe. By this, they mean the existence existence of the Jewish state in the Middle East. Yet there was another, often forgotten group of refugees, equal in number to all of the Arab refugees from Palestine combined. These were the Jewish refugees from Arab countries. Now, though Israel was young and poor, much more so than Egypt, they managed to take care of those refugees who had just as many ties to them as the Muslim refugees did to the Egyptians. So why, from 1948 to 1967, when Egypt had control of Gaza, did they let their own brothers live in substandard squalor, not offering them citizenship, rights, or assimilation into Egyptian culture? Instead, they used them as a political pawn to emphasize the supposed injustice the Arab nations faced because of Israel. Now, after 1967, Israel had control of Gaza. They, not the Egyptians, were the first to offer their land to these people as a homeland in 2000. This proposition, though it did everything the Palestinians had asked for, failed to do one thing: deny the existence of a Jewish state in the Middle East. Arafat refused with no negotiations. By the end of the 1990s, full authority over internal matters in Gaza had been given to the Palestinian Authority. This authority included taking care of the Arab residents of Gaza with the huge amounts of Israeli, UN, and US aid they were given. Yet, though these people were once again taken care of by their own brothers, their living condition did not improve. No, the Arabs living in Gaza's rights were by no means denied, and their homes not taken because of Israeli control of the area. So who will speak this truth for Israel? It is common belief regarding the settlers in Gaza that they were doing harm to the community and economy there. Yet what people don't realize is that this area was not a densely populated paradise, but a barren wasteland, which Mark Twain described as a desolate country whose soil is rich enough, but given wholly over to weeds. It was only after the Israelis came that the land flourished and the produce from their small Gush Katif communities became known throughout Europe for its high quality. They provided jobs for Arabs and Jews alike in an area where employment was virtually non-existent. The Israelis living in Gaza helped the land there, if not the residents of it. So who will speak this truth for Israel? The Gaza evacuation did no good in the path to peace. People thought once the Palestinians had a fair, democratic government, they would turn their backs on terrorism. Yet, on January 26, 2006, the recent Palestinian election showed us this was not the case. The Palestinians did not elect a peaceful, cooperative government. They elected terrorists, Hamas, who were not afraid to call themselves such. Hamas's Politburo leader, Khaled Mashal, recently stated, "This victory is a message from the Palestinian people that they are united behind the jihad option." Jihad. The leaders, at least, do not want peace and cooperation. Hamas has gone so far as to describe aid from the West as satanic. Not even those who were supposed to benefit from the world's Gaza evacuation and involvement in Palestinian or Israeli affairs appreciated or wanted it. To them, the evacuation only showed weakness. In a Gaza mosque, the imam stated, "God willing, this unjust state in Israel will be erased. This unjust state, the United States, will be erased. This unjust state of Great Britain will be erased." It's not just Israel the leaders at least want destroyed. It's Britain, the U.S. We cannot stand here any longer and try to appease and appease. There is a point where we must leave our fear of confrontation behind and take a stand. It is obvious a Palestinian state in Israel is not the answer. The Gaza evacuation did no good in the path to true peace. Yet somehow, despite all of this, that young soldier drives on and on out to the rest of Gaza. So who will speak this truth for Israel? Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Wasn't that wonderful? Amen. Elizabeth, that was fantastic. And we've made a copy of that, and I'm sure you have copies already, but we'll see. You'll get one, and so will the rest of the world, with your permission. But this is what our ministry is here for. And Elizabeth and many others like her are the good fruit of the Lord's work that all of you are part of. So, Elizabeth, thank you so much. And you did that a whole lot better. I could have never remembered all that, you know. And what a presentation to follow. I'm embarrassed now. So I'm going to let Sydney receive the offering to give me a little break from all that. Okay. Can we give her another hand clap of appreciation? We're ready to begin our teaching now this evening. If you have a Bible, which I hope you do, open it up to a scripture that most of you probably already have memorized, to Genesis chapter 12, and we'll get to it here in just a moment. But I want to talk with you this evening about why Christians should support Israel. Why Christians should support Israel. And it's certainly a message that we need to have burned deep down in our hearts, and not just know about it in our head, but have it burning in our hearts like it did with Elizabeth. Are there many people who are your family members and friends and spiritual people in your life who don't know why they should support Israel? And it's very important that we know so that we can share. Of course, before Israel became a state in 1948, there was no thought about Christians blessing Israel. There was no Israel, of course. And throughout all of 2,000 years of wandering, that history, plus the replacement theology teaching that Constantine forced on the Greco-Roman Christian world, and that Augustine made systematic theology for so long, blessing Israel and the Jewish people was not anything that was any even part of Christianity until a lot of theology was turned upside down in 1948 when Israel became a state. And all of a sudden, people are having to look at their Bibles again. And when we do, we see that God made an everlasting covenant. Can I have an amen? And what part of the word everlasting do we not understand? An everlasting covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to look at that here a little bit. And as we discover these things in the Bible, in new prophetic seasons, God calls us to an accountability. And when we know truth, we are accountable to live it out and walk it out. And so all of a sudden, all of these 2,000 years of the wandering Jews are back home. 2,000 years of anti-Semitic replacement theology teaching is being challenged. And all of a sudden, the Greco-Roman Christian world, the church denominations, local congregations, individual Christian believers are having to make some decisions and some choices about, are they going to bless the Jewish people or are they going to curse them? Unfortunately, the Christian world has been on the cursing side almost exclusively for the last 2,000 years. But now we're seeing an awakening among a remnant of Christian believers that's not the side that we want to be on. Amen? And all of a sudden our priorities are having to change. Things we're learning and getting educated about, as Sydney shared, are having to change. Our plans are having to change. Where we give our money has to change. How we live our lives has to change. Our priorities have to change because God is working overtime to bring forth His prophetic word in our day and time. And we can either partner with Him and be blessed or not partner with Him and come under His judgment. So I want to quickly share with you five reasons why, of course there's many more than five, but you know these are five big ones, that we need to really have deep down in our hearts. I hope you'll get this teaching and share it with your friends. why Christians should bless and support Israel and the Jewish people. Number one, it is the Lord's will. Can you say that with me? It is the Lord's will. Turn to your neighbor and say it to each other. It is the Lord's will. Okay, that's pretty good. It is the Lord's will. Well, we all got this group of people here tonight now that you know it is the Lord's will. Now, let's read the scripture that all of you know and probably have memorized. Genesis chapter 12. Verse 1 to 3, you know, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, excuse me, to a land that I will show you. Somebody say land. To a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Somebody say nation. Nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be, somebody say, blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here God says, Abe, through your descendants, through Isaac and Jacob, ultimately, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to give you a land that will be yours forever. I'm going to give you a national promise, make you a great nation, and out of you who will come one, the promised seed of Abraham, who will be a blessing to the whole world, the Messiah. Christian believers know that to be Yeshua. And so we have a land blessing promise, a nation blessing promise, and a blessing promise. And through the Jewish people, God would bring the revelation of the one true God to the nations of the world, the scriptures, redemption, everything that the honorable, decent people hold to be truths throughout the world come from the revelation that comes from Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. And since God was going to use these people as the ones through whom he would bring his blessing and redemption to the world, it just sort of made sense to God that he would bless anybody that blessed them, because it shows they're agreeing and partnering with him in his plans and purposes. Can I have an amen? It also makes sense on the other side. If they curse these people like an anti-Semitism deal, and try to force the regathered people to give up their land, as we've already heard about tonight, then it so shows that you don't agree with God's plan. You're fighting against him, and you'll be on the cursing judgment side of God. Amen. Anybody remember Great Britain as our most modern example? And so we have throughout history the testimony and witness of those nations that would bless the Jewish people. God would bless them. If they turned away from them, God would judge them and curse them. And we can't speak for nations, but we can speak for the Christian world. Unfortunately, we've been on the cursing side of the Jewish people almost exclusively for 2,000 years. And Christians who get so excited about the liberty that we have in the Messiah would be shocked to realize that, corporately speaking, we are under the dark cloud of the curse of Abraham. Selah. Pause and meditate. That's why Christianity is so divided. That's why it's so fragmented. That's why much of it is embracing immoral, unbiblical things in a statement of inclusiveness, intolerance. Well, you know, God is not tolerant. He's a God of love, but he's not tolerant. And there are things we can tolerate, and there's some things we cannot tolerate, but Christianity is becoming such a mishmash of not standing for anything, it'll fall for everything. And many true believing Christians who prayed for an outpouring of the presence of God to save our nation, how many of you know that's the only thing that will save us, to bring renewal and revival and awakening to the Christian church in America, the reason we don't have that and we don't see the things we're desperately praying for as the remnant people of God is because this dark cloud of the curse of Abraham is over the Christian church world. But as I look at you, as I hear Elizabeth, and I hear Sydney, and I see all of you celebrating this evening. I'm encouraged because I know there is a group of people that God is awakening. And you're wanting to stand alongside the Jewish people and say, I want to bless you. You want to stand alongside the Israeli people and say, I want to bless you. The rabbi that Elizabeth was talking about and that Sydney was talking about, he called me last week and said, Happy Christmas. And I said, Happy Hanukkah. And we've got some money to take over there when we go next time for him that somebody in West Texas gave, you see. And so we see there's a remnant of the people of God that's awakening to all of these things that we're learning here at the Institute. And in all of this, even though others may go on with their way, the people of the remnant of people of God who understand the prophetic times and seasons, even though there might be curses and judgments over there, we will have the blessing of God. Amen. And so the greatest split in the history of the church since the Reformation is at hand. And many of you have heard me teach this for so long that, oh, Brother Richard's on that again. Absolutely, I am. You see it right happening before our eyes, don't you? Of course, not only a split of Christianity within Christianity over the biblical standards of the Bible, but between those who stand with Israel and those who do not. Those who do not stand with Israel, no matter what their denomination or history or whatever, or how beautiful their service, or how nice and pretty their prayers, will come under the judgment of God. And while that's the negative bad news, those who stand will come under the blessing of God. And for those, that dark cloud of the curse of Abraham is lifting off, and we'll soon see the greatest outpouring of the glory of God that the world has ever seen. Can somebody give a hand clap of praise? Amen. But it's not going to fall on the cursers, but on those who are in the place of blessing. And so you can know if you're part of the remnant of God or not by your attitude towards the Jewish people. See, God doesn't save the world. He saves the remnant in the world who calls upon His name. And you can know if you're that remnant or not by your attitude towards the Jewish people. That's a good way to test your fruit, to see if you're really in the kingdom of God or not. Because if we have this Jewish king coming and you hate Jews, heaven's going to be really miserable for you. So number one, and you know, each one of these points goes on for hours. So moving forward to point number two. Number two, we owe the Jews a written debt. Can you say that with me? We owe the Jews a written debt. What am I talking about? This book. The hymn book. The book about Him. The Scriptures. The Holy Bible. Of course, we as Christians have a back part to it that our Jewish friends haven't discovered yet, but God can take care of all that in His own way, in His own time. Amen? But it doesn't start with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It starts with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, right? The Jewish people gave us the book, with the possible exception of Luke, who was most likely a proselyte to first century Jewish Jesus, Yeshua faith. Reason, because he was going around with Paul putting band-aids on him all the time, you know. So he was a believer. Whether he was Greek or Jew, we're not sure. But the point is, every word in this book was written by a Jew. Think about that. Every time you're able to open the Bible, regardless of which part of the book you're reading in, and learn about God's love and mercy and goodness for you, that came from the pen of a Jew. Every time you learn about an eternity that's not with 72 black-eyed beauties, you know, pouring oil and water on you, but with the glory of God being poured out upon you, hallelujah, and the glory of heaven's realities beyond in the afterlife, all that you learn about the New Jerusalem, your great wedding chamber, the huppah in the sky that's coming to planet Earth, hallelujah, all that's written by the hand of a Jew. Every time a Christian preacher gets up and gives a sermon, he's given a sermon of words written by Jews. Wow. Even the part in red's all by a Jew. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise God. And the Jewish people gave their lives and faithfully preserved the scriptures. And if you're writing Hashem's name and the king comes in, you don't pay attention to the king, because you're the King of Kings' name you're writing, you see. And so I've had the honor of studying the Bible for over 30 years, sometimes 10, 12 hours a day for years. And I've had the honor of studying the history of the Bible. And what I want to tell you here with great confidence and authority, you can bet your life on this book. This is the most reliably preserved of all ancient manuscripts of all time. If you don't accept this book from your heart, that's a heart problem. But there's no way, if you have any honest education at all in academics, that you can reject this book as being what it says, the most reliably preserved of all ancient manuscripts of all time. If you cannot accept this book, you don't have to believe it, but if you can't accept it for what it claims to be, you have to burn every ancient manuscript that's ever been written, because this is the most reliably preserved manuscript of all ancient times. Oh yeah, there's typing errors in the English and stuff like that, but we're talking about the Word of God. He has reliably preserved it. And the Jewish sages and scribes gave their lives in horrible persecution so that we can have it. And then we want to give credit to the reformers in the 13, 14, 1500s who also gave their lives translating the book into our language so we can read it in our language today. But we also note they were translating the words of Jews. Isn't that interesting? And so we could go on forever and ever about that, but we owe the Jews a debt, a written debt. Without them, we wouldn't have this, and without this, we wouldn't have anything. We would have no hope for anything. Number three, quickly. Well, I might point out that there was no Quran on the Mayflower. If you don't know why America was founded, go back and read the story of the Pilgrims and the Puritans and why they came to this country. It's because of the Judeo-Christian faith, where they wanted liberty from the tyranny of this, of the Church of England. And they came here because of their love for the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our nation was founded by Christians who were very connected to their Jewish Hebraic roots. Hebrew almost passed to become the new language of the new colonies. Maybe you don't know those things. Many of them had Hebrew names. The leaders chastised their followers because they spent too much time smoking, not enough time studying Hebrew. Our nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian Hebraic roots culture. And they came with the Bible. I'll say it again, there was no Quran on the Mayflower. So we owe a written debt. Number three, we owe a moral debt. Can you say that with me? We owe a moral debt to the Jewish people. What are we talking about here? The Big Ten. The Ten Commandments. Notice they're not called suggestions. The Ten Words of God. God gave the commandments at a time when the Gentile nations had lost sight of who the one true God really is. They had no concept of his moral character and being. The world was in great darkness until the Torah came. In fact, the Jewish people divide the ages into three eras, the age of chaos and confusion from Adam down to Abraham, and finally the Torah, and then the age of Torah for the next period of time, and then the last time is the age of Messiah. And so God gave the Ten Commandments, the Torah, the Word of God, the first five books of the Bible. with the moral laws and teachings and instructions of who God is and what He is like. And over time, that lifted the nations, particularly the Western world, out of its gross pagan immorality and all of the wickedness and evil that would go with that. And it was this book alone that made Western civilization the great civilization that it's been over the centuries. Because we can open up and read, "Thou shalt not murder. You shall honor your parents. Don't lust after your neighbors, whatever." And we had moral restraints that made this nation great, that our Pilgrim and Puritan forefathers came here with. And I would urge you to read books about the Pilgrims who founded Plymouth Colony. About 100 of them came. I got to watch my time because that's a whole nother hour story. About 100 of them came on the Mayflower, and half of them died the first year, leaving barely 50 people. Barely 50 people. You think about the hand of God giving birth to this nation through these people. And barely 50 people, a portion of them are men and some of them are women. Some of the women are barren. Some of them are too sickly to have any children. Some of them are too old to have any children. Now, it's nice to have a bull in the pasture, but you got to have the other side too. And I want you to understand, they were only a handful of women. Only a handful of women. Did Sheena finally get it? Only a handful of women gave birth to this nation. There is no way that you can possibly explain the birth of America without the supernatural providence of God. A half a dozen sickly, puny women just trying to struggle through the next year. Push, honey, push. Yeah, I'll slap you. Don't tell me to push. And thank God, you know, that we have all these freedoms for all you ladies to do all these things that you want to do, that's in your heart to do, to use all your gifts and talents and everything. But listen, the bottom line is, if you don't make babies, we ain't going to be around. So you husbands and wives, go home and do what the commandment says, be fruitful and multiply. Hallelujah. Make sure you're married first, though, you know. Shabbat's the day we're supposed to be doing that anyway. So, you know, it's blessings of the Sabbath. Celebrating life. Somebody give a witness. Come on, somebody. Anybody have any idea what I'm talking about out there? Peggy knows. Hallelujah. I told her all this stuff, you know. Peggy says, move on quickly. All right, so we owe a moral debt. Our whole nation was birthed out of that. And our founding fathers said that our nation's form of government was for a moral people because it's self-governing. It's a self-governing form of government for a moral people whose lives were based on the Ten Commandments. And they said, if we do not have this moral guide for our nation, we fall apart. Hello, anybody? Do we see that before our very eyes? So we have to have a miracle from God for America to be saved from itself, because our form of government is for a moral people based on the Ten Commandments. As we see God booted out of every part of our society, we see our nation crumbling. Number four, we owe the Jews a spiritual debt. Can you say that with me? We owe the Jews a spiritual debt. Yeshua came along and said, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it and make it all come true, the reality of it. For Christians, Jesus, Yeshua, is the connecting link between the two testaments. He came, in our view, as Redeemer and Savior, Messiah, all those wonderful things. His name, Yeshua, means salvation. He read the Hebrew scriptures. He spoke Hebrew. He wore Jewish clothes. He ate only biblically kosher food. Sorry about that, some of you. He celebrated the festivals of the Lord. He followed his own people's Jewish customs. He lived his entire life as a Torah observant Jewish man. And so did the Apostle Paul. They were all Jews. It's disconcerting to some, but the fact is we Christians serve a Jewish Lord. Abraham is our spiritual father. We are grafted into the Jewish people. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. We owe our salvation to the Jewish people and a Jewish Lord. Without them, we would have nothing that we as Christian believers hold dear of spiritual life and truth. And number five, quickly, as Americans, we owe a national debt to the Jewish people. Can you say that with me? A national debt. We owe the Jewish people a national debt. Well, of course, it would be shocking to some to learn that America was discovered by a Sephardic Jewish believer of the tribe of Levi named Chris Colon, better known as Christopher Columbus. Yes, that's right. A Sephardic Jew. How many of you know that in the 1400s and 1500s, it was not wise to be going around as a Jew in Spain and Portugal? It was not safe. And many scholars have learned these last number of decades that the Catholic Church, of course, has hid the true identity of Chris Colon because it would be an embarrassment to them. Let me give you some basic facts. These are some basic facts, and you make up your own mind. Chris Colon's real name is Hebraic in origin, Colon, you know, Cohenites. His father was a weaver, which was one of the few trades open to Jews in that period. His family was from the northeast region of Spain, which was heavily populated by Jews. He did not speak or write Italian, but Castilian, a language spoken by Jewish refugees who immigrated to Italy. His ship was originally scheduled to leave Spain on August the 2nd, 1492, but that was the ninth of Av, the day of mourning of the first and second destruction of the first and second temples. And so Colon, or Columbus as he's known, postponed his departure day for one day, because that was a day of fasting and mourning. He made many references to Jerusalem in his diary and journals. He computed the age of the world on the Hebrew calendar, not the Greco-Roman Gentile calendar. His two major benefactors were rich Jewish people in the Spanish government, one the minister of finance and one the chief banker and financial advisor to the king. The most famous person on Chris Colon's ship was a Jewish man named Luis de Torres, whom Columbus or Colon hired as an interpreter. The man was a linguist, and why would he want him as an interpreter? He was fluent, Luis de Torres was fluent in Hebrew. And a growing number of scholars, I'll put it that way, believed that the real mission that Chris Colon had was to find the quote-unquote 10 lost tribes of Israel. And when he found them, he wanted to have somebody who could speak Hebrew to them and call them back to their ancient land. Of course, they were never lost. That's a mistranslation in the Bible, just a quick aside, in fact. It would be translated today in English as scattered, the 10 scattered tribes. How many of you know 1,000 of them from India, from Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh, just recently made Aliyah to Israel? Another 8,000 will be shortly. If you study the first testament part of the Bible, the Tanakh, you will find during the Assyrian scattering in 721 that many from the northern tribes came down to Judah and stayed. And research tells us that only a small percentage were actually taken away by the Syrians. The rest stayed in the land, and you know, they intermarried and became Samaritans, and others went down south to their brothers in Judah. Only a small percentage were actually scattered, but none were ever lost. Near the end of his life, Chris Colan wrote a letter to his son, Diego, instructing him on how to use a particular signature that was a secret form of the Kaddish, which most of us know is the prayer the Jewish people pray mourning for their lost loved ones. It also included this letter. In this letter, the letters BH, written from right to left in Hebrew fashion, praising Hashem, it says, means with the help of God, and many other things that we could say. But when you category it all out, it's just too much evidence weighted towards the identification of who he was. When you really get down to the truth of it, it seems like Christopher Columbus was more than just a great voyager. He was another in a long line of wandering Jews who discovered the New World, America. That's been the blessing to the whole world with all of our faults as a nation. And the blessing certainly to the citizens of our country. And then the other name, which many of you will recognize, is Haim Salomon, that we've taught about so many times. Another story you don't hear about in school. Haim Salomon. Some of you can tell us who he was, but in 1975, the U.S. Postal Department issued a series of stamps honoring heroes of the American Revolution. And it's called Contributors to the Cause. And one of these stamps was issued to honor a Jewish man named Haim Salomon. This stamp is 10 cents, so that tells you how far back that was. The interesting thing about this stamp is there's printing on the gummy part on the back. Any of you ever seen a stamp that had printing on the back? Ew, that's where you lick the thing. But now we have these machines, you know, that put it on for you. Hallelujah. So you don't have to get all gummy. And so anyway, let me read to you what this says. This is truly amazing. This is what it says on the back. The heading says financial hero. Then the phrase says businessman and broker. Haim Salomon was responsible for raising, listen to this, most of the money. Can you say that with me? Most of the money needed to finance the American Revolution. Most of the money needed to finance the American Revolution and later to save the new nation from collapse. Let that sink in for a minute. Here's a man that's a Jewish man that's being honored because he raised most of the money to finance the American Revolution and save the new nation from collapse. Who was this man, Haim Salomon, in a few moments, is all we have that I want to share with you. He was son of Rabbi Salomon, and he was born in Poland in 1740. He came to the colonies in 1772, and he became a patriot. He helped fight against the British. The British arrested him, put him in jail in New York. He got tuberculosis, so he was sick the rest of his short life. But finally, he had enough money to bribe the guards and get away. He went down to Philadelphia, which was the seat of the Continental Congress. And he was a financial broker. He made money. He was an expert at it. And the problem was this. During the American Revolution, and again, if you want another miracle of God showing how could this ragtag group of people defeat the superpower of the world, it's the same story as the Pilgrims. Only divine providence could allow Washington to win. But here's the problem. You got Washington and all these ragtag group of freedom fighters, to call them a military or army would be, you know, stretching things. This is Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett coming out with their muskets and coonskin caps, which is okay, I guess, against the Native Americans, but not against the British. And so the challenge is, they don't have weapons. They don't have munitions. They don't have bullets. They don't have clothing. We're talking about crossing the Delaware. You know, this is not down in the Revolutionary War in Mexico, where it's warm in Texas. This is New England. They don't have clothing. They don't have coats. They don't have boots, many of them. They don't have socks. You've seen some of the movies on the television of them marching barefoot in the snow, the frostbite on their feet. They don't have full armaments. They don't have full clothing. They're freezing. They don't have food. They're starving to death. They don't even know how to hardly fire the gun. And many of them have only a pellet or two to fire, not a straight bayonet in the group. Hand-to-hand combat, a straight bayonet is to your advantage. There is no way they could ever possibly win. But tantalizing them, sitting out on these ships in the harbor, these French ships, God bless the French. Of course, they had ulterior motives. They didn't want the British to win. All the blankets. Oh, this is so nice and warm and fuzzy. All the boots, all the warm socks, all the munitions, everything that Washington troops need. But here's the rub. There's no money to buy it. The Continental Congress, we wished that was today now, but it was not good then, did not have the authority to tax the colonies. So they had no way to raise money to buy all this stuff that Washington's troops needed. We're going down fast. The British are going to defeat us. What would the rest of the world be like if America had never been born? Enter into time and space this Jewish man, son of a rabbi from Poland, Chaim Solomon. Chaim Solomon believed that one day God's people would return to their ancient land, Eretz Israel, and Jerusalem would once again rise from the ashes and be the city of the Jewish people promised to Abraham. But until that time, somehow he had a knowing in his heart that America would be a safe haven for the Jews. And he committed to do everything he could to help America get born, to the point that he gave his entire fortune to Robert Morris, who was the treasurer of the Continental Congress, a known anti-Semite of his day. And the Continental Congress records records from 1781 to 1784, that's 3 years, 75 times Robert Morris went to Chaim Solomon asking for help. Beloved, that's every other week. Here he comes again for 3 years. He even was so insensitive to come on Yom Kippur and call him out of the synagogue to try to get him to give money on the most holy day on the biblical calendar. And Chaim Solomon gave all of his fortune to the Continental Congress so Washington and his troops could be fed and clothed and have the munitions they needed. And we know that we did defeat the British. But all of the historians will tell us that without Chaim Solomon's financial giftings, we would not have had any kind of chance. He financed the American Revolution and then later gave more money to help keep the new nation from collapsing. Now we beat the British, now what? See, we've got to have money to survive here as a nation. Chaim Solomon gave his fortune. He died as a young man in 1785. He was only 45 years old because he got the TB in the prisons, and he never recovered from it. And he left Rachel, his widow, and four children, 7 years age under, with nothing. He was a little too zealous for his cause, for his providing for his family. So here we have a young widow with four children under 7 years old and no provision. She went to Robert Morris, "Hey, can you repay a little bit of this maybe?" The researchers tell us that Haim Salomon probably lended in $1,700 of the 1700s up to, and maybe more, $800,000. That's a lot of money in the 1700s. I had that for right now. But you can think how much that was worth then. "Bring me the papers so we can document it all." Of course, with the government bureaucracy, when she went back to try to get some relief, this widow with four children, 7 years old and under, her husband gave all of his fortune. Well, somehow in the bureaucracy, all the documents had disappeared. Now, my good friend David Lewis has calculated 7% compounded quarterly for 217 years. That the American government owes the Jewish people and the state of Israel over $2.5+ trillion, conservatively. If you gave a more liberal democratic answer, it's almost equal to our national debt. Isn't that interesting? You think it's just a coincidence? I don't think so. We're sinking. Our debt is so huge, it's impossible that we would ever be able to repay it as a nation. We're far beyond bankrupt and have been for decades. But with smoke and mirrors and government accounting, we keep the thing going and deceive and lie to the people. I'm wondering if there might be a connection between our huge trillions of dollars debt, our financial bankruptcy, and the fact that we never repaid the debt to Haim Salomon. You and I can't repay trillions of dollars ourselves, but we can repay by supporting the Jewish state of Israel, by helping the Jewish people, and sound self-serving, partnering with organizations like ours who are helping the Jewish people, who are helping the Israeli people. And in 1917, well, when Haim Salomon was buried, he was buried in Mikveh Cemetery in Philadelphia. It's a famous cemetery. If you ever get to Philadelphia, go to Mikveh Israel Cemetery. It's at the synagogue. You have to call ahead and, you know, before you go to Philadelphia and make a reservation, because famous colonial people are buried there. But he was buried in an unmarked grave. We don't even know where to go and pay our respects. But in 1917, Haim's great-grandson William put a plaque up on the wall at the cemetery honoring his great-grandfather. Isn't it interesting that in that same year, the Balfour Declaration was issued? Her Majesty's government views with favor the rights of the Jewish people to have their ancient homeland. Solomon's dream was fulfilled years later when Harry Truman was the first world leader to recognize the rights of the Jewish people to exist in the state of Israel. The same year that this stamp was issued here in America, honoring Haim Salomon, the state of Israel issued a stamp honoring Harry Truman. I think there's too many God instances here for this to be a coincidence. Don't you agree with me? And so I want to encourage you this evening to stand with Israel and the people of Israel. We don't have to agree with the policies of the government. We rarely agree with the policies of the government. We're not standing with the government. We're standing with the people of Israel. And we are so blessed that somebody way out in West Texas who doesn't have the blessing of all of this, as Sydney was talking about every month, sent us $3,000 to take to Israel on our next trip. Hardly anybody in Houston ever gives us a dime to take to Israel. Here's somebody that doesn't even enjoy the fruit of the labor here. Here's $3,000. Won't spend one for this hospital, one for the soldiers in the Golan, and another $1,000 for the Gush Katif refugees. You can do that. Maybe you can't give $1,000. You can give something. You can do something. You can become a builder of Zion. It doesn't stay in. It goes out as soon as it comes in. And sometimes there's more that goes out than comes in. But we can do something. We can make a difference. When you hear a spiritual leader speak anti-Semitic replacement theology stuff, in love and humility, go quietly to his office and straighten him out. If you hear anti-Semitic stuff down at the office, around the copying machine and the water cooler, take him aside and speak in love on behalf of the Jewish people. Speak the truth about Israel. Who will speak this truth in Gaza and all the things? It's never been a Palestinian state ever. There's no such thing as a Palestinian people. They're like the Menahunis in Hawaii. They're not real. There's Arab people, but there's no such thing as a Palestinian people. Jerusalem has been the capital of the Jewish people from the time of King David and nobody else ever since. We have an opportunity to be blessed by the Lord by standing up and speaking out on behalf of the Jewish people. We have challenging days ahead. There's many things that are going to be happening in the this year alone that could be frightening to people. But God does not give us a spirit of fear, the power and love and a sound mind. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. When we line ourselves up with what God blesses, He will bless us no matter what's happening around us. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Can you give my hand clap of praise?